I'd like you to turn to this 12th chapter of Luke once again as we continue to look into these verses. This morning we were trying to point out that there seems to be a very close connection between chapter 11 and chapter 12, because in chapter 11 we find that Jesus is in direct confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And as a result of that conflict, the crowds are pressing in on all sides, trampling on one another, as it were, in order to watch the sparks fly. Jesus denounces the Pharisees and the religious leaders because of their hypocrisy. And they, for their part, are setting out to do all that they can to show their hostility and to try and trap him into saying something. And Jesus, ever ready to seize the opportunity, grasps it with both hands, and he directs a warning straight from what he's been saying about the Pharisees to his own disciples, and he says, "Now you beware. You be very careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of hypocrisy that is, you see it in the lives of these Pharisees. Beware of that hidden, silent force that works to spread decay and corruption in the soul." Well, that is precisely how it is for the man or the woman who is acting a part, putting on a performance that they might be seen of men, and whose life is not determined by that wholesome, clean fear of the living God, but by that unwholesome, degrading and corrupting fear of what other men think about you. And what we were trying to emphasize this morning, and what I believe that Jesus was at great pains to point out, was that to live in a world of spiritual make-believe, to live religiously, being more concerned as to what men think of us rather than what God thinks of us, and to find your spiritual values determined what people around think about you, is not only a very foolish thing, it's a very terrible thing in the eyes of God. Because it's not man's regard or man's opinion that matters, but God's. Jesus is pointing out that the antidote to that is to walk in the fear of the living God. That is the only thing, he is saying to his disciples, that will release them from the fear of men. You know, as we were standing at the church door this morning, or rather as I was, and as you were walking out, there was a beautiful sun shining. And as somebody walked out, and I'm not just quite sure who it was, fortunately, and I trust they don't feel bad about it, but I heard them saying with a very loud voice, "Depressing, isn't it?" And I thought to myself, well, I guess it's not the sun, although it's a bit of a shock to see it. And you know how things run through your mind. And I thought, my, perhaps that's what he felt about the service this morning. But you see, if that's what you felt about God's word this morning, then perhaps you missed the point. What's depressing is when you find that you live in bondage to what other people think about you. If you're playing a part and being a hypocrite, parading your righteousness before men to get honor and praise from men, boy, that's depressing. But the fear of the Lord that goes right down into the inward part, gives, as it were, right in your inner being, that thing that keeps you liberated, freed from the fear of men. That's not depressing. That's liberating. That's uplifting. You see, the devil's lie is that if only you allow God to direct your life, you'll be in bondage. But that very bondage to him is the bondage for which you and I were created, to live in that fellowship with him and to walk before him, fearing him and having him determine the path of our life
And it is that which is liberty, not bondage.
The Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean. Well, this morning we were pointing out that the crowd that faced the disciples and our Lord was hostile. Now, Lord is going on through these first few verses to give to his disciples some encouragements as to why they should not be afraid of men. And there are three that we missed in those first few verses this morning. All of them, carrying both an encouragement and a warning. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, as you look at them, you will see that there is an encouragement there to confess Christ, to identify ourselves with him. Because if we do that, even in the face of hostility, Jesus said, I will confess you before the angels of God. The warning, of course, is that if we do not confess him, we deny him, then he denies us. And then in verse 10, a very serious verse. And I think we need to remember that our Lord here is trying to speak a word of encouragement to his disciples. They've been facing people who have rejected what they have seen of the finger of God and the working of the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they've been saying that he doesn't do it by the power of God, but he does it by the power of the demons. And there they are blaspheming against the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit upon the living Word of God himself. And Jesus says these men who look so terrifying, they're under the very judgment of God. And then the third encouragement that he brings to them in verse 11 and 12 is that when they get hauled up before the courts and have to stand before men, and they may be very terrified to know what would you say when the judge asks you to speak up and you know that your life is on the line. And Jesus says, look, at that moment, the Holy Spirit who is with you, he'll tell you what you have to say. And here are three reasons why you don't have to fear men. You don't have to fear that hostility. And how we need to be praying that our brethren and sisters around the world who are facing physical persecution and opposition might understand these principles that our Lord was trying to bring home to his disciples. You and I never know what may come in this land. Some of us who've lived in other lands and seen revolution and rioting realize that it could happen here also. And we too may need to learn these truths, that we fear not men who just kill the body and after that can do nothing more, but that we make sure we're living and thinking in that other dimension. In verse 8 and 9, we're not to be afraid, it says, of confessing Christ, of identifying ourselves publicly with him, giving an open testimony, not just making theological statements, but giving an open testimony that we belong to Christ. Because as we do that, we have the assurance that he does just that same thing before the angels of God in heaven. As we witness to our relationship to him, so he gladly witnesses that that relationship is genuine. On the other hand, in verse 9, if we deny him, if we cannot give that witness and that testimony that we are Christ, it must surely be because that bond of relationship of which our Lord is indicating here does just not exist between us. And if we cannot confess him, then he cannot confess us or say the same thing. That bond cannot be there. So the encouragement comes that when we confess him, he confesses us. Then in verse 10, I think we just need to look at that verse because it's a solemn verse. As I say, I think in one sense it was meant to be an encouragement to the disciples that they shouldn't fear these men in the hostile mob who were so godless as to accuse Christ of being the ambassador of Satan. These men who deliberately, despite all the evidence, were hanging on to their conviction that Jesus was expelling the demons by satanic power. Such men as this will not repent. Such men as this have hardened their hearts to the gospel. Such men as this have hardened their hearts to the Spirit's revelation until they've come to that place where they call good evil and evil good and have blinded themselves to God, so much so that when he came among them, they called him a devil. They were totally dead to God. They had totally shut themselves off. And therefore our Lord is saying there is no pardon for that. In his book of theology, Bavinck writes this about the sin against the Holy Spirit. He says it is a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation. It is a sin which consists not in doubting, nor in simply denying the truth, but a sin which consists of a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, a denial that goes against the enlightenment of the conscience and against the dictates of the heart. In a conscious, willful, and intentional imputation to the influence and working of Satan of that which is clearly recognized as God's work. That is, in a definite blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, in a willful declaration that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit from the abyss, and that truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan himself. Now, if a man will do that, such a man is clearly dead to God. And God's word for a man like that will have no interest and no significance and no relevance. And therefore he will be not interested in repentance or sin, nor will he acknowledge the consciousness of it. And that's why if somebody comes to you and says that they fear they have committed the unforgivable sin, surely that cannot be true. For once the man has committed that unforgivable sin, he would be so dead to God that he would have neither concern nor consciousness of God or sin. These men that oppose the gospel, says Jesus, you don't be afraid of them. But don't you harden your hearts to the word of God, and that's the other side of it. Today, if you hear his word, harden not your hearts. Don't go down the same road that these people trod, resisting the Word of God, then resisting the Spirit of God, then resisting the Son of God, hardening their hearts, cutting themselves off from God, and cutting themselves off from repentance. And then thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, the encouragement not to be afraid when you have to stand up in front of men to witness your faith. How wonderfully that was fulfilled for the disciples. You've got a marvelous picture of it in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, verses 10 and 13 of Acts 4. Peter and John are hauled up before the Sanhedrin, hauled up before the men who sentenced their Lord to death. And they witness to him, and they say to them, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. They got the message. They were confessing Christ. No fear. By what the Holy Spirit did in Peter. Peter, the one who couldn't stand in front of the servant girl. But as the Spirit of God came upon him, faced the very men who sent his Lord to death, and he said, you did it. And we stand here in his name. Courage. Strength from God. He goes on in verse 12. Don't you be misled, leaders who crucified Christ. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now it says in verse 13, as these men observed the confidence, the boldness of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus.
You see how marvelously and how wonderfully God fulfilled that promise? Don't you be afraid, he says, when you have to stand before the judges and the rulers in the synagogues. And here they were, men who had probably never been to college, untrained and unlearned, standing there with all the courage and boldness that the Spirit of God gave to them. And as men looked on, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. For it was that presence within that shone through them. So in those first 12 verses, our Lord has been concerned for the disciples to have a real understanding of what it means to walk with God, and to have a wholesome fear of God that will liberate them from the fear of men and deliver them from the deadly spreading cancer of hypocrisy. Now in verses 13 to 34, we move on, and hopefully towards the end of those verses, Jesus is suddenly interrupted by a man whose heart is not so much filled with greed for praise and prestige as the Pharisees were, but a man whose heart is full of greed, it seems, for material possessions. And so in verses 13 to 34, our Lord spells out what should be the disciples' attitude and the spiritual attitude, if you like, to material possessions. Either for those who have a superabundance of possessions, or in the verses 22 through to 34, for those who are at the other end of the spectrum. Because the danger in the one case is of laying up treasure for yourself and not being rich to God. And the danger in the other case is finding yourself debilitated and crippled with worry, when all the while your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And the vital thing is that you lay up treasure in heaven. Now the incredible thing, I think, as you read this passage, and you noticed it, I'm sure, because I tried to make you notice it in verse 13, was that while our Lord was speaking of matters of such gravity, this man was only thinking about his money. He'd been cheated by his brother out of some inheritance. At least that's how he assessed it. It may have been true. And here he found that Jesus was standing up and with might and power outspeaking the lawyers. He had heard Jesus say, "A greater than Solomon is here." And as our Lord in verses 11 and 12 speaks about coming before the law and coming before the rulers, suddenly the grasping heart in this man sprang to life. Now here's the man that could sort out my financial problems. Here's Jesus talking about eternal truths, and here's this man, his mind focused on his earthly inheritance. One commentator, Lawrence Porter, says, "The greater than Solomon is asked to give a judgment on the division, not of a baby, but an inheritance." And Jesus showed himself here greater than Solomon, for he recognized that there was only one party in the dispute present. And what he saw was that underlying the problem for both parties was the same thing, selfishness and greed. One of the men evidently was holding on to and gripping the inheritance. And the problem with the other man was that he coveted and wanted also to grip and hold on to the inheritance. And it was the same sin in both that marked them both. And it marked this man out and his brother as one who laid up treasure on earth and laid up treasure for himself, but was certainly not rich towards God. And that, I'm sure, is the reason why Jesus flatly refuses to get involved. There are times when you and I may find ourselves in a similar position. He doesn't get involved, but he gives that man a dire warning, and he gives him a devastating parable. The chapter has begun with this warning, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now it goes on, "Beware of every form of greed." The Greek word for greed means having a thirst for more and more and more and more still. And I understand that there was a Roman proverb that said that money is like seawater. The more you drink it, the thirstier you get. And so you drink and you drink and you drink until finally it kills you.
So says Jesus,
watch out for every form of greed. The Pharisees had both. They devoured widows' pensions, and they were greedy for praise and honor.
Now, says Jesus, don't you be enslaved by that same greed.
For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And the trouble with this man, and the trouble with millions of men and women around about us in 1985, is that they see life in terms of things. Is that not true? And in a sense, it doesn't matter what things you think of. It just happens to be true that millions and millions of people think of life in terms of things when they try to find a meaning and a purpose in life. If only I had this thing or that thing. If only I was like this or I was like that. And of course, the whole success of the advertising industry is based on this very fact, that there is something or other that we don't have or that we are not like, and that we think if only that thing were there, it would make all the difference. And life would take on some new magical quality. Now Jesus, I'm sure, had to shout above the crowd here. I don't think he's just speaking to his disciples. And we have to shout above the crowd and the noise of the media that's all around us today and bombarding us from every billboard. It just isn't true. It's a lie. That is not life. Man's life is not held together by things. Man's life is not made complete by things. Man's life is not made rich by things. Not even the superabundance of things. And if in your heart tonight you're thinking that way, if only I had this or could do that, and you're pinning your hope on it, well, Jesus says, it will not work. Man's life is not held together, is not made meaningful by things, whatever they are.
I suggest that you and I are brainwashed 24 hours a day with the other message.
And our children grow up. And what do we do about it to cut across the philosophy that's on every side of us?
Well, we know the story. It's the story of a man who was successful. His ground was productive. God was good to him. He was a fortunate man. He probably was an honest man. He was a hard-working man. His wealth, as wealth does, generated wealth. He knew how to handle money. And I would think from the world's point of view, he was not a fool. In fact, the world would have given him top marks for his performance. But the man had a problem, and it worried him. It may not be the problem that you and I have, but it was his problem. What was he going to do with all his prosperity? What was he going to do with all his wealth? Well, he had the sense to sit down and think about that question. But the course of his thinking shows that there was a fatal flaw in his reasoning. You've got it there in verses 17 to 19. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, You've many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods.
You'd think he'd made them himself. And incredibly, he ends up saying, my soul. And the fatal flaw is not that he just hasn't thought about all the people around him in poverty and need. And that is certainly true. And Jesus says, when you want to be rich to God, then you give your goods to charity. You give to others. But the really fatal flaw is that God was left out entirely from this man's thinking. He's telling himself, soul, you're well off. You're going to live for years. Do the greatest thing you want to do, eat and drink and be merry. Isn't the Bible up to date? Isn't that also what is shouted at you as you look at your TV? Life consists of getting things, all that your heart could want, and if it doesn't want it, then we'll stir it till it does. Your soul will be satisfied with things. Your great object in life is to eat and drink and be happy. Happiness. God said to him, you fool. You fool. You may be successful. Everybody may look up to you. You may be hard working. You may be clever with money, but you're a fool all the same. Because you think that life consists of things. And this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. But Lord, it's my crops, it's my grain, it's my good, it's my thing, it's my soul. Oh no, it's not. It is not your soul, and because it is not your soul, they are not your goods, it is not your grain, they are not your barns. Your soul is not your own, and tonight I'm going to take it. And then, who will own what you've prepared? Who will sit down like that man and scrap over the inheritance and scheme and plot to get their share? Does that reflect your thinking? You know the story of the young man that was just about to leave school. And an older man said to him, and what do you hope to do when you leave school? He said, well, I'm going to go to university. And what then? Well, I hope to graduate. And what then? Well, I want to set up in business. I want to become a millionaire by the time I'm 25. And what then? Well, then I'll marry and have a family. And what then? Well, I shall make more money and I maybe be good to other people and then I suppose I shall retire. And what then? Well, I suppose I'll have to die like anybody else. And what then? You know that successful farmer that Jesus spoke about? He never got that far. He never got to retirement. He was still climbing the ladder when God said, tonight, your soul required. So is everyone, says Jesus, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You see, everything we have is on leasehold. And there comes a time when God breaks in. Saturday morning we received a letter from friends who'd spent a few days with us on holiday, on their way to a wedding in Glasgow, just a couple of weeks ago. It was a good wedding.
The young lady married a young American of 26 years of age. Everybody was very thrilled. But the letter we received yesterday morning said that after 5 days, suddenly that boy was taken with a heart disease he never knew he had. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid, and I don't believe that we should be scared, but I do believe that you and I need to lift our heads out of the sand of the materialistic desert in which we are growing up and which our children are growing up. And we need to face squarely that there is another dimension to life that is more important. And as the billboards and the radio and the television and the press shouts at us that this life consists of things, we have to come back and say, no, our possession, our lives, our souls, they are not ours, they are God's. And He may take them back at any moment. And all that you and I have, we have on trust. So it is with the man who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. How are you to be rich toward God? Verse 31, which is a reflection of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's a matter of priorities. God knows that we need things. But He knows that first of all we need to put His kingdom and His righteousness first. And He'll see to the things. They'll be added. Finally and very briefly, Jesus has to say to His disciples something about those who do not have a superabundance of material possessions. Because He knew that if the rich man worried about his riches and what to do with them, they were at the other spectrum, and probably His disciples were the foremost amongst them, those who in poverty knew the danger of worry. And riches may cause a man to turn his eyes away from God onto his possessions and make a god out of those possessions so that he becomes a pauper in the eyes of God. But you see, poverty can also knock a man off course. Out of the sheer difficulty of living. Our friends were from Pakistan that I told you about, and they received a letter from a dear friend in Pakistan in quaint English. And he said, things are hard, not much money. I'm finding it impossible to meet both my ends. Well, you know what he means. Perhaps you know that too. And if wealth can seduce, being hard up and unemployed can depress. And what we need is God-given wisdom to cope with both extremities. That's what James is talking about in the first chapter. Let not the humble brother be depressed. Let him glory in his riches in Christ. In the same way he goes on in that first chapter in James, and he says, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, even as he has come low before the cross. Now he sees its wealth in its true colors. Because like the grass of a field, it will pass away. The poor man sees the riches that he has in Christ. The rich man sees the emptiness of trusting in the riches that God has granted to him. That's the wisdom that comes from God. And we're to seek first His kingdom. That by the rich or poor, we may equally be rich before God as we lay up treasure in heaven. And of course the thrust of these last verses is there in verse 29. Don't keep on worrying. Isn't it practical? You know, the bills coming in and the rates have gone up. Inflation is going on and the paycheck doesn't seem to stretch as far as it does. And you do worry. Now, God isn't saying don't plan, don't budget, don't be a good steward. He's not saying throw your money around as if it didn't matter. But what He is saying is that life is more than food. Your body is more important than having the latest fashion in clothes.
And if God cares for the birds, and if God clothes the meadows, and if you've ever gone into the meadows and looked at the number of flowers that there are, and the beauty of them all, if God is so concerned about that, how much more is he going to care about you if you make his care, his kingdom, your first priority? Seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. So don't keep worrying. Verse 31 translation puts it this way: you surely must not set your heart on what you will eat or what you will drink, nor must you live in a state of constant worry. For all these matters are the very things worldly people are constantly craving. Besides, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So we're to be different from those who make an outward profession of religion. We're to be different too from those for whom things occupy the number one priority in their lives. And we can be that if deep down in our hearts there is that godly fear and that assurance that comes from that fear that your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. How well it's summed up in Tate and Brady's hymn, "Fear Him, Ye Saints, and then you will have nothing else to fear." Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. May it be so for his name's sake.